Good morning. It's good to see so many of you out this morning, and good morning to those watching online at home. If you open your Bibles, we'll be in the book of Philippians this morning, picking up where we left off last week in verse 12. We looked at last time how Paul, in the midst of being in Roman prison, was still able to express great joy and thanks that he had for the Philippian brethren. The Philippians had sent to him quite a generous gift. And that's because in Roman prisons, you were responsible for your own meals, your own clothing. If you wanted to have any comforts, that had to come from you. Even with Paul underneath house arrest, he was still responsible for that. And being the apostle that he is, and as he described in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, I believe, that the apostles were destitute, beaten, stricken, poor. They didn't have much and they didn't desire for much. But that meant that Paul was dependent upon the brethren whom he loved for his everyday needs. As part of the thank you to the Philippians for sending that great generous gift, which you can read about in chapter 4, he sends back the letter of Philippians as a thank you and an encouragement to those brethren that were undergoing fierce, not persecution yet, but pushback from the city of Philippi, which they lived. Paul was thankful that they were participants in the gospel with him. He was thankful that they had the fellowship of grace that they both shared in Christ Jesus. And he was ever grateful that they were continuing to abound in love and growth as Christians. And because he knew the great concern that they had for him, he now begins in the 12th verse of updating him on his well-being, of how he's doing in prison. So in Philippians chapter 1, starting verse 12, and we'll read for a little bit and make some comments. Now I want you to know, brethren, my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. And that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. The Philippians are now informed of Paul's situation. And it seems that many of them were concerned that with Paul being in prison, that somehow the work of the gospel was going to stop or be hindered. We might say, well, of course, why would the gospel be hindered by one person being put in prison? You know, think of the first century world, especially the early church. Yes, the other 11 apostles were abounding in teaching and preaching. You have Peter and John in Jerusalem. If early church history and tradition is anything, you have Apostle Andrew going to Egypt and others going as far as India in their travels. But for the majority of the Mediterranean world, it was Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles. I mean, you think of who wrote the majority of the books of your New Testament? It was Paul. How many preaching trips Paul did throughout the Mediterranean, how many churches he established, how many people he converted. I mean, if we're talking conversion numbers, Paul's in a class of his own. And some might have concluded or been fearful that, well, if Paul's in prison, what's going to happen now? And Paul reassures them that, on the contrary, Paul being in prison has only resulted in the gospel being greater, magnified, and propagated. Paul was able to preach the whole Praetorian Guard in Caesar's household. I mean, you consider what an honor and how intimidating that must have been. The Praetorian Guard is not your average soldier. It is the crack troops. It is the stormtroopers, if you will. They are the top of the top. In fact, the Praetorian Guard had so much power at some point in Roman history that they chose the emperor. Never officially, but they made sure who they wanted got in. And Paul is able to make known the gospel to this group of people. Not only this group of people, but those who has come in contact and house arrest and even some of the emperor's household. An opportunity perhaps that he would not have had unless he was actually in prison. And so instead of confirming their fears. He says their fears are not to be founded. We have all the more reason to be thankful for my imprisonment because it has been the furtherance of the gospel. Not only have I, Paul says, been able to preach to the Praetorian Guard and everyone else, that most of the brethren now have greater courage to preach the gospel more boldly. You know, we experience this in our trials and our things in life. You know, perhaps you're running a marathon or individuals running a marathon, they've hit a wall and they see somebody else run up alongside them. Maybe at the same start time, at the same energy level, and they keep on pushing on, and suddenly you have a new burst of energy to keep going. I'm sure many of the Christians thought, well, if Paul is not being silent even in prison, that if Paul is still preaching and teaching, if Paul is still not being silent about Jesus, what excuse do I have being a free man? What excuse do I have not being in prison? He says they have more courage to preach more boldly. Now, he says some do it in verse 14. Some in verse 15. Some are doing it for selfish motives. They seek to make Paul jealous in verse 17. They do it in order to climb some imaginary ladder, some sort of way of ambition. But there are others who are doing it for the right motives, out of love for the lost and love for the brethren. But it's interesting that Paul doesn't outright condemn either group. Paul rejoices in the fact that whether it's for selfish motives or out of love, that they are preaching the gospel, which underlines that it's the emphasis in the Bible is not the messenger, but the message. That the emphasis is not on the baptizer, but the one being baptized. You look back at the text, verse 14, that most of the brethren are trusting the Lord because of my imprisonment have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ, even from envy and strife, but some also out of goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel, while the former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Those doing it from selfish motives, they may be doing it for the wrong motives. But by Paul's rejoicing here, we can infer that they're still preaching the unadulterated gospel of Jesus. They haven't changed the message. Perhaps they just thought preaching is a good career, which anyone who is actually in preaching as their life, as their living, can tell you that's the wrong way of thinking about it. And this is nothing, this is no indictment, this is nothing about this congregation here, in my next statement. But preaching, ministry in any kind, whether you're a shepherd, a deacon, a minister of the gospel, is one of the most thankless jobs on the planet. But there is no higher calling a man can ascribe to than to be a minister of the gospel. And so those who would think it's a good career misunderstand what being a minister of the gospel is. And really, all Christians are called to be ministers of the gospel. Not all will preach, not all will shepherd, but we all have the obligation and responsibility to tell the lost world what Jesus has done for us. Now, making application to our present time. There is a crop being sown right now in the world for evangelism when this all is over. I do believe we are sooner to the end than we think, but it's only the Lord will tell when this all ends. But you think about it. All the distractions that have kept us from, even Christians, from our obligations, Bible reading and such, have disappeared overnight. There's no national sports anymore, at least for the time being. You know, March Madness did not happen this year. We did have a March Madness, but it was not the NCAA tournament. In fact, we're still in March, aren't we? Today's March 35th. That's right. The month seems to keep going anyway. Sports have dried up or disappeared. Entertainment, gone, really, for the most part. Movie premieres aren't happening. Our children's Little League and sports leagues have all been canceled for social distancing reasons, and rightfully so. But you think of all the things that were stealing our attention and pulling us in every which direction overnight have vanished. And you can only watch so much television in quarantine. So what do? They start reading. Barna, I believe it was, did a recent survey shortly after this all started. I forget the actual timetable, but more Americans are turning to prayer again, or turning back to prayer during this time. Saw a photo of a Walmart book section. All the books were gone just about, and there was only about one Bible left on the shelf. People are realizing what really is important. And I saw a headline from the Christian Post that, again, this is no political commentary, but CSNBC, we know their leanings. But they wanted a denominational preacher to come on the air to offer a prayer and encourage Americans to pray. Now, if we know the political leanings of CSNBC, I think that's pretty telling of the attitude and heart of the country right now. For those not familiar with their leanings, they tend to be not conservative, not religious, very secular. And you think about Paul and his ministry. He spent majority of his time preaching and teaching in, quote, quarantine, under house arrest or in prison. In fact, it's a very small section of the book of Acts that he's actually a free man. And the rest of the book of Acts, from at least chapter 16 onward, is Paul going through the Roman judicial system, going from one prison to the next prison. But why he's in self-isolation, if you want to exchange those terms. He wrote majority of the New Testament. He was able to encourage the Philippians to greater faith and faithfulness and abounding more in love while he was in chains in Rome. There are people, and sure, after this blows over, some may not follow up and it may die out within a month. For some. But I'm convinced that we will see more opportunities than we've ever seen before to meaningfully teach people the gospel. And going back on what we talked about last week, abounding still more in love, now's the time we can start sowing our own seeds. Perhaps you don't know your neighbors. And I mean your actual geographical, physical neighbors. Maybe now's the time to call them and say, hey, do you need anything? How are you doing? How are you holding up? Are you stocked up on stuff? What can I do for you? That begins to lay down the groundwork to start talking to people meaningfully about the gospel. Because those relationships hopefully will not disappear when this is all done. There's great opportunities to be had. Let us be the second group that Paul talks about, that we are preaching and teaching out of love, not out of selfish ambition. Paul rejoices in all this because one way or the other, the gospel is preached. You know, I can rejoice in the fact that a major news network asked for public national prayer, even if I may not agree doctrinally with the person who did it. I can rejoice in the fact that here is a network that has wide-reaching, can reach every home in America with their television. And then they're asking Americans just to consider praying. That's far more reach than I'll ever have in my life. And just because I don't agree with the man, they may be absolutely wrong doctrinally, does not mean that we cannot reap the benefits from such a plea. I can rejoice in that. Paul moves on, talking about he's rejoicing the fact that the gospel is preached even while he's in chains. And he has his own opportunities. If you read Acts chapter 28, verses 30 and 31, or 29 and 30, Paul was able to preach the gospel unhindered for the whole time he was under house arrest in Rome. Now, people had to come to him in order to make that happen, but Paul can rejoice in the fact that the gospel is being preached. Now, Paul moves on. He says, yes, I will rejoice in verse 18. Reading through verse 26. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me, and I do not know which to choose. But I am hard-pressed in both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. Paul reaffirms the point that he is going to rejoice in the midst of this suffering and this trial and this tribulation, that there is opportunities for rejoicing. The gospel is being preached, and he will rejoice because also Christ will be greatly or more magnified in his own life. Christ will have the glory. Whether by life or by death, Christ will be magnified before Rome. And quite ironically, if you think about it, paradoxically, I'm not thinking of the right word, but Rome eventually trying to perhaps put a cap on this whole Christianity thing, as one of its biggest proponents, biggest poster child, if you will, in the capital city. And the Praetorian Guard, the protectors of the emperor, are hearing about it. I'm sure they, just like you and I, when we get done with our jobs and we go home that night, we talk about what happened at work. I'm sure there was probably one Praetorian who said to his wife and children and his servants and everything else, like, you know, we have this weird guy in prison right now. He's not violent. He's not a murderer. He hasn't done anything. He's been talking about this strange God who would die for his people, who would willingly die for his people, willing to die for people he doesn't even know. They call him Christus or something. He starts thinking about that. And his family starts thinking about such a God that would do such a thing. And his servants might be thinking about that, and they might tell other people, they say, you know, his wife may be at the marketplace the next day and speak to some of the market sellers. Yeah, and my husband tells me about this weird preacher they have in jail right now. Starts telling what the message is. Say it's kind of funny because Rome trying to put a cap on that actually probably made the gospel spread even farther and faster than they intended to by imprisoning Paul at Rome. And Christ was magnified in that. And he knows for certainty in verse 19 that whether it's through, he's going to be delivered one way or the other, whether through life or in death, he will be delivered. And this is where his conflict comes in, his dilemma, the Pauline dilemma. To live is Christ, but to die is gain. I know many Christians, myself including that, perhaps are not at the level of faith and comfortability or wariness of this world to be able to say that and mean it wholly. Many of us, I think, would say, I want to be with Jesus one day, just not today. I've sometimes said that riding the passenger seat in somebody's car and commenting on their driving. But Paul, think about where Paul's at in his life. Even the short few decades he has had preaching the gospel, he'd received beatings and scourgings and floggings and lashes and near drownings. I believe it's in Ephesians or Galatians where he writes at the end of the letter, says, "Behold, what large letters I'm writing with my own hand." He's not talking about length of letter. He's actually talking about the size of the letters. It's before Braille, it's before any of that. Paul had received so much blunt force trauma to his head, his eyesight was going. It's not like Paul can reach for a bottle of ibuprofen and take the edge off the pain. Paul talked about the thorn in his side, in his flesh. The three times he prayed the Lord would remove it from him. And the Lord didn't. Paul, I think more than anyone, had reasons to be fed up and done with this world. Physically and spiritually. And so for him to say to die is gain, absolutely, to die is gain. To be free from that pain and the burden and to be home with the Lord. But he knows the greater sacrifice is not death. The greater sacrifice is to remain on in that present life. To continue to endure the mistreatment. To continue to labor with the brethren. To continue to preach the gospel for all to hear. And he says as much in verse 24, "Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake, beloved Philippians. Convinced of this fact, I know that I will remain and continue with you, that your joy and progress in the faith may be known." There's a reason, so that they will put even greater confidence in Jesus. It's okay to have confidence in a teacher. It's okay that the Philippians had confidence in Paul. But Paul's goal in his teaching was to magnify Christ more, that their confidence in Christ would grow all the more. And so he transitions from this in the last few verses of the chapter. Basically, the point is, don't let my faith in you be in vain. Don't let your progress be in vain. Continue to walk worthily in the gospel. He says in verse 27, "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. So whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of your destruction for them, but a salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer His sake. Experience the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me." He begins to admonish the Philippian brethren to continue on in the faith, to abound more in Christ, to walk in a way worthy of the gospel. An alternate translation says, "Only behave as citizens worthy of the gospel of Christ." If we are citizens of the kingdom of God, we ought to act like it. Basically, Paul's saying, don't let his sacrifices be in vain, and by extension, don't let Christ's sacrifice be in vain by you turning back. Well, why would they turn back? Verse 28 tells us, and just get some more insight, they were facing fierce opposition from the town they lived in. We talked about last time, Philippi was a veterans town. It was a very patriotic town, and for anyone to proclaim anyone being a king other than Caesar, well, that would have been met with such hostility. They would have been reviled and outcast in their society. Which is a very dangerous thing to have done to you in the first century. I mean, they had the society backing to cut you off. You couldn't go to the market, anything else like that. They could rightfully refuse service to you because you were, you were ostracized. Paul says, don't worry about them. Their opposition is a sign of destruction for them, but a salvation for you. And count it blessed that you are suffering this way. He says for two reasons. One, you become a partaker in the sufferings of Christ. You've been counted worthy of that blessing. That the world has reviled you so much because you have magnified Christ so much. And two, be thankful or not thankful, you're also blessed because you are engaged in the same conflict that I myself have been engaged in. You think about the book of Acts where Paul has preached and then the opposition. He preaches in the opposition. How many times he's had to run out of town or the brethren have to lower him over the side of the walls at night so he could sneak out. How many times they had picked up stones ready to stone him. How many times he was put in prison and beaten. He says that the Philippian brethren, you are experiencing the very same thing that I am experiencing, which you consider the deep relationship these two groups have, the Paul and the Philippian brethren. That would have been an encouragement to them. They had a deep love for Paul, and Paul saying, you're in this with me. You are sharing the same work, the same sufferings that I'm going through. You and I were, in a sense, are closer than Paul was to other congregations. He had a deep love for them, and the Philippians being reaffirmed or reassured of his situation, it's been for the better, and Paul's really showing them an attitude, a paradigm shift of how they can view their current situation. You know, attitude's everything in the midst of trial. You know, in James chapter 1, you know, for example, I think it's around verse 3, James jumping right into his discussion about temptation and trial. Well, trial and temptation. Verse 2. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. Let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. We don't rejoice in the fact that we're going through trials. We don't rejoice in the fact that there's opposition or distress or physical ailments that we have to deal with. We rejoice in the fact of what they can bring about. We're not rejoicing in the fact that the world has pretty much been, the giant pause button has been hit right now. We're not rejoicing in the fact that there is a ventilator shortage in this country. We're not rejoicing in the fact that our healthcare professionals are having to work ungodly hours trying to keep the sick healthy. In fact, we should be praying for all of them, more now than ever. We rejoice in the fact of what this present distress can bring about. I believe that the church is going to come through this stronger and healthier than when we entered into this. I believe that we'll be able to come through this having give thought to really what matters. I know myself, and this may come surprising, I realize that I was taken for granted. I was taking for granted the Sunday evening, the Wednesday nights. I was taking for granted the fact that we could pass trays for communion. That we could share the same bread and break it. I think many of us took for granted the fact that we could shake hands and give each other a supporting hug. Taking for granted the fact that we could have 100-something Sunday morning. This too will pass. It might pass like a kidney stone, but it's going to pass. And we'll come through this stronger than ever. But in the meantime, as I've said before and I will continue to say, as Paul said to the Philippians, let us abound all the more in love. Let us abound more in knowledge and application of that knowledge. And let Christ be magnified in all that we do. If you're here this morning, and you are tired of the sin in your life, you realize that you've done wrong, you're not walking the way God would have you, you realize there's something missing, you need to know that Jesus died for you. And Jesus said in Mark 16, verse 16, that he that believes in him and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be condemned. We can take you this morning to a place of water. Our baptistry is currently drained, but there is pools and water ready somewhere. The Lord will make a way. And if you don't need a baptism storm, but you've fallen away from the faith and you need to be restored, or you're struggling spiritually right now, you're just struggling and you need the prayers of encouragement or strength, Please come forward, shall we stand and sing the song of invitation.